And without any more ado, you'll get to know Dr. Ella more today, I trust, through the fellowship and our other services as well. But I want to give him plenty of time to deal with his subject. So, Dr. Ella, if you would come, and we gladly hear you, my brother.
Well, dear brethren, it's not only a joy to be with you. For me, it's a thrill, because I thought my journeying days would be over. I've been so ill recently and had 7 pieces of metal put into me to make me stand up. And again, I'm being able to stand up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus. You'll know the hymn. And Mike Rogers has awakened me to new life in insisting that I should come over and serve you. I don't know why he thought I'd be of any use, but well, it's Mike's fault that I'm here, so I'm innocent of that. No, well, joking aside, I'm on a real sentimental journey here, because I spent my childhood in England, and England of the 40s and early 50s seems so similar to America, the ideas, the faith of the people, and their customs are so similar. And I was so overjoyed to hear that hymn sung from Herbert, because I haven't heard that hymn sung since my childhood. I left England for Scandinavia and studied and worked there. And then over 40 years ago, I left Sweden after 10 years and went down to live in Germany. So my English-speaking inheritance has grown sort of smaller and smaller. And the older you get, the more, well, in my case, the more you forget. And coming to America has just wakened up my childhood for me. And I've become young again. Excuse me. I was born very near a river, my mother used to say. So if a tear comes now and then, well, blame the river for that. Now, to come to my subject, George Herbert, 1593-1633. Those are his dates. And I call him pastor and poet of God's temple. Now, first a few remarks about Herbert's witness through poetry. Whilst William Cowper, you know, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, the Olney hymns, his friendship with John Newton. Well, whilst William Cowper was being drawn to God as a young man, God nevertheless seemed far from him, and Cowper lost the precious art of prayer taught him by his parents. He then read what he called the Gothic and uncouth poetry of George Herbert. George Herbert was already considered out of date and old-fashioned in the 18th century. People said, he's too old-fashioned in his language, can't understand him, so they didn't read him. But Cowper read him and became captivated by the pastoral practicability of this saintly man's verse. Herbert published little during his lifetime, but on his deathbed, he gave a volume of pastoral poems entitled The Temple to his friend Nicholas Ferrer, asking him to publish it if he found it useful, otherwise burn it. Happily, Ferrer and Herbert's university publishers found the work very useful, as you are doing today. You've just sung a passage from that book. Through Herbert's poems, such as The Method, Cooper learned how God's ears are open, even to the sorrows of those who are at enmity with him. Remember, God justifies the ungodly, not the pious believers in their own good works. He justifies the ungodly. So there is hope for everyone who wishes to pray, but is too frightened and faint to do so. As this is so very true, Herbert tells such faint-hearted souls, and these were the words quite depressed Cooper at the time read, "Then once more pray, down with thy knees, up with thy voice, seek pardon first, and God will say, glad heart, rejoice." Now, through Herbert's poem, The Dawning, Cooper felt that God was speaking to his sad heart personally, saying, "Awake, sad heart, whom sorrow ever drowns. Take up thine eyes which feed on earth. Unfold thy forehead gathered into frowns. Thy Saviour comes, and with him mirth. Awake, awake, and with a thankful heart his comforts take. But thou dost still lament, and pine, and cry, and feel his death, but not his victory." Cry was pronounced Cree in those days, and victory, victory. So it does in fact rhyme. "Arise, sad heart, if thou do not withstand Christ's resurrection, thine may be. Do not by hanging down break from the hand which as it riseth, raises thee. Arise, arise, and with his burial linen dry thine eyes. Christ left his grave clothes that we might, when grief draws tears or blood, not want a handkerchief." Now, through reading Herbert and experiencing a wonderful token of God's grace shortly afterwards, Cooper became convinced that God would not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. Thousands of Christians learn to adore their Saviour still today through Herbert's well-known hymns, "King of Glory, King of Peace," or "Teach Me My God and King," written for posterity, as we prove today. Sadly, Herbert's poetry, as indeed any poetry, seems to be no longer taught in schools today. So Herbert's verse appears more uncouth or gothic than ever. State schools in Germany hardly ever teach poetry. They say all poets are liars, but they haven't been in touch with George Herbert's poetry or William Cooper's poetry or John Milton's poetry. They preach the pure gospel in verse. And so I hear that lots of you are doing homeschooling. Great. Don't leave poetry out, please. Now, Christian example Herbert always taught was more useful than law discipline. He hated legalism because we are under grace and we serve the law through serving Christ, the lawgiver. Our subject was born on the 3rd of April, 1593, in Montgomery Castle, the Herbert's family residence for many generations. He was of fairly high nobility. So his family all lived partly in the castle and partly at court. As the Herberts remained faithful to the church and king during the Great Rebellion, their great ancestral home was levelled to the ground. Great Rebellion, roughly 1640 to 1660, when Cromwell usurped power in England. George was the son of Sir Richard Herbert and Lady Magdalen Newport. Magdalen's family were the biggest landowners in Shropshire, but they also lost most of their estates during the rebellion. Magdalen's beauty and saintly wisdom, even in later life, has been described in John Donne, another Christian poet, in John Donne's famous poem, Autumnal Beauty. The English say autumn, where you would say the fall. Richard and Magdalen had seven sons and three daughters, George being the fifth son to be born. All the other sons became renowned as knights, scholars, military men, and authors. But George was called to the ministry. The three daughters married into well-situated, useful families. Now, George's father died when he was only 4 years old, and the family chaplain tutored George and two of his brothers at his home. So they were home schoolers. They were homeschooled until their 12th years. George was then placed at Westminster School, the school all the nobility went to, and it was the school where William Cooper, who was of royal line on both sides, went to. He was placed under the headship of Dr. Neal and the tutorship of Mr. Ireland, where he became most proficient in the classical languages. In those days, they learnt all Latin, a bit of Greek, and not much else. At the time, the Scotsman Andrew Melville had behaved scandalous by pulling King James by the arm and calling him God's silly vassal. A vassal is Old English for a slave or a humble servant. But, of course, the word silly still means what it does today. He had also caught Archbishop Bancroft by his gown, complaining of his Romish rags. Andrew Melville wore a black flowing robe, and Bishop Bancroft wore a white flowing robe. And I'm colorblind in this debate, but somehow Melville thought black was beautiful, but white is ugly. James, of course, was a major instigator of the Synod of Dort. He called it into being. And, of course, the Synod of Dort is where the 5 points of Calvinism were worked out. So there wasn't very much Romish about James I. Bancroft was one of the initiators with Whitaker of the High Calvinist Lambeth Articles, and pioneered the Authorized Version. The Lambeth Articles were 11 points, not 5 points. They embroidered them a bit. And I've just been recently reading a book from Westminster Seminary, a very learned Presbyterian seminary, and they say that the Lambeth Articles were the best statement of the Reformed faith ever. But this gentleman was called a Roman Catholic by Melville because he wore a white shirt. When the so-called Puritans demanded major reforms at Hampton Court, you remember the Hampton Court and the petition, Bancroft had already passed the most urgent ones through convocation, the church courts. Reformed history, oddly enough, remembers the first, that they were insulted by Melville, but not the latter, that they took the Puritan side in the debates. The Puritans, I'm talking mainly here then about the Scottish Puritans, however, wanted church rule by secular government, not by the church herself. Parliament should tell us what to do, not the church. This they gained at the rebellion. So you have the state calling the Westminster Assembly, not the churches. Melville lampooned the Church of the Reformation for her ridiculous, absurd, I'm quoting him, gore-bellied clergy, who preached like screeching owls in magic circles, performing magical incantations. He boasted that the Scottish Presbyterians were the true successors of Whitaker, who was, of course, a Church of England man, of Reynolds, who was, of course, a Church of England man, of Bucer, who helped write the Church of England prayer book, and Peter Martyr, who trained Church of England candidates in Britain. Beza and Calvin, who were in very intimate connections with the English Reformed Church. So this man hadn't done his history. Melville seemed to have forgotten that all these men wore vestments, and all except Reynolds, who was no Presbyterian by any means, were great critics of the Presbyterian system, and that Bucer had authored the English ordination service, which angered the Scotsmen so much. Bucer said, "You are not ordained just to preach in your own church, in a church hierarchy. You are ordained for missionary service, to go out in all the world and preach the gospel." And I'm very pleased to say that this was the view that the early Baptists took. They were ordained to preach wherever God called them. Now, wishing to mark themselves off as being so much more holy than their Church of England brethren, these proto-Presbyterians worked out a finicky and fastidious list of allegedly sinful externals, using this as a reason to attack their brethren in the established church. They did not attack them ever on doctrine. Thus, Melville even criticized the sober scholars and pupils' black cap, which the clergy in the Reformed churches throughout the Christian world used, forgetting that the high silk hats bordered by a pointed crown of lace, which the Puritans wore, was even more dandified. It was a battle, what we call it the vestment battle, when Presbyterians who had received French fashions through being in exile under Bloody Mary, excuse the word, but she was, they had taken these fashions from Europe back to Britain, and this is all the vestment controversy was about. Who was wearing the latest French fashion? And so the Puritans wore very long hats with all sorts of lace around them, very tall hats. And King Charles I, he thought, "Wow, I've been wearing an ugly flat cap. I'll wear a Puritan hat." So he wore a Puritan top hat. And if you look at his pictures, he's proudly wearing a Puritan top hat. One can hardly imagine nowadays that Melville and his fellow agitators attacked the English Reformed Church because she allowed couples to pledge their mutual troth before God by exchanging wedding rings in church. Anybody here wearing a wedding ring? Oh, Melvin wouldn't have liked you, Melville. Oh, my middle name is Melvin, so I'm calling myself. I'm calling him Melvin now. No, Melvin wouldn't have liked you. Melville wouldn't have liked you at all. Once I get mixed up, I remain mixed up. Now, they were against the congregation taking part in the services. Even John Knox said, oh, no responses from the laity in services. This is the pastor's job to do all the talking. Well, we do not believe that. Most of us, I suppose, like me, talk too much. And they were against hearing the scriptures publicly read during the services. The Scottish Presbyterians still held to the popish idea that scripture must be interpreted by a priest, and only priests with the correct intention made the sacraments efficacious. John Milton explained to them that this was the very teaching of the Council of Trent. So he accused those Presbyterians of letting in Romanism at the back door. The Lord's Supper, they taught erroneously, must be taken standing, as the apostles did. But we don't read of the apostles standing at the Lord's Supper. In fact, they reclined. And if we wanted to get back to the very wording of scriptures, we must all lay on the floor in the dust when we take the Lord's Supper. But we take it sitting or standing as custom dictates, but we don't think there's anything holy or unholy about either sitting or standing. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because little boy Herbert first took up his pen to defend the doctrines of the Reformation. And he was only about 12 when he started. And he wanted to defend the doctrines of the Reformation, but denounced empty ceremonies, which he couldn't stand. Isaiah prophesied that a little child shall lead them, and young schoolboy George, wise beyond his years, found all this too ignorant, too insulting, too far-fetched, and too false to be considered Christian. So he took up his Latin pen. Little boys in those days could, if they were educated, could write Latin better than their mother language. So he took up his Latin pen to instruct Melville in his 40 epigrams in defense of the discipline of our church. 40 epigrams, not one. Whatever he did, Herbert did it in bulk. Now, here George told Melville that he would not use Melville's coarse language, but address him politely and fairly, showing him his grave errors. This is a cheeky little 12-year-old talking to one would think was his superior. He explained how all true sons of the English church revered the names of those stalwarts he had mentioned. But Melville himself dropped their names, but was obviously not at all acquainted with them. Little Herbert had read their works. He also taught Melville that if Rome had abused and misused certain practices, it does not mean that they had thus become wrong in themselves. Indeed, he wrote, if all misused things were due to death, worthy of death, 'tis time our souls and bodies were no more. In other words, if God punished us for misusing things, as Melville thought he ought, then we'd be all dead. Nobody would be alive, because we are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory God intended us to have. Right, after this early encounter with the actions of artificial discipline, rather than loving Christian pastoral care, Herbert always resolved to place the minister's good, practical example above any legal external precept. He said, by their fruits you shall know them. Now the Christian academic. At the early age of 15, George received a King's Scholarship to Trinity College, Cambridge. Who entered university here at the age of 15? I was much older. He came under the care of Dr. Neville, friend of the family and Dean of Canterbury, who provided him with a tutor. When you went to college in those days and you were a gentleman, you took your own tutor with you. Times have changed. Now George began to write poetry in earnest, his first fruits being sonnets sent to his mother. I like that. The teenager told his mother that most poets consecrated their poems to Venus, the goddess of love. It was a fashion then. And added, for my own part, my meaning, dear mother, my intention, is in these sonnets to declare my resolution to be that my poor abilities in poetry shall be all and ever consecrated to God's glory. The words of a 15-year-old. So George's mother now married again, and she married Sir John Danvers. Note that word, because the Danvers play quite a part in the history of the Baptist movement. Not this one, but one that came a little later and became a colonel in the Cromwellian army. Now, Danvers was 20 years younger than Herbert's mother. And he was the brother and heir of the Earl of Danby, high royalty. The newlyweds moved to Oxford, where George's brother Edward was studying. You haven't lived until you go to Oxford and see that marvellous city. It's amazing. Sir John, a privy councillor, turned, however, traitor to his church, king, and wife's family, and signed Charles' death warrant. George became minor fellow of his college in 1609. He proceeded to Bachelor of Arts in 1611, Master of Arts and Major Fellow in 1615, sub-lector, a very high position in the university, in 1617, but pre-lector, even higher still, in 1618, and then he became university orator in 1619. University orator was a very, very privileged position then, indeed. The latter office, though the most privileged in the university, was hard work, entailing giving speeches and writing letters to prominent people all over the world in Italian, French, Latin, Spanish, Greek, and English. So here we have Herbert still as a young man, writing letters in Italian, French, Latin, Spanish, Greek, and English. Some feat. Herbert had one leisure activity above all others, and that was music, at which his contemporaries said he was a great master. Isaac Walton, you know, the book that the man that wrote the book, The Complete Angler, he was a great fisherman. Isaac Walton records Herbert as saying that it relieved his drooping spirits, composed his distracted thoughts, and raised his weary soul, giving him a foretaste of the joys of heaven. Now, Herbert's major friends at this time were Bishop Lancelot Andrews, who was one of the major translators in the King James Bible. John Donne, he was the most famous poet besides Herbert that England produced at that time. He was called the mystical poet because people had to work hard to understand his poetry. But you can get more out of one word of John Donne's poetry than you can get out of a whole book of William Wordsworth. And then there was Francis Bacon, the famous scientist. They were Herbert's best friends. Now, when Andrews died, a letter from Herbert in Greek was found next to his heart, kept there for many years. That was how he treasured George Herbert's fellowship. Equally famous, Bacon would never have a book published, and he was a scientist, remember, until Herbert had checked it. When you read Bacon, you're reading Bacon edited by George Herbert. When James I sent his Basilicon Doron, that's a treatise in political theory, to Cambridge, George Herbert was chosen to reply. So he was thought to be able to in discussing political theories and politics. Impressed by Herbert's letter, the king asked Lord Pembroke about the author. Pembroke explained that Herbert was his kinsman, but he loved him more for his learning and virtue than for his kinship. James smiled and said, with the leave of Lord Pembroke, he would love Herbert too, because he was the jewel of the university. James made Herbert his occasional secretary, paying him £120 a year, which would have been a good salary for any senior pastor. It appears that from the records that the king was about to make Herbert Secretary of State, one of the highest positions in the British government. But James' death in 1625 ended these plans. In 1622, Herbert wrote to his seriously ill mother, comforting her in the Lord. His letter reveals how quickly he was growing in grace and a knowledge of the truth. After committing his mother's bodily ailments to the Saviour with sound biblical and practical help, Herbert continues, lastly, for those afflictions of the soul, consider that God intends that to be the soul, to be a sacred temple for himself to dwell in, and will not allow any room there for such an inmate as grief, or allow that any sadness shall be his competitor. And above all, if any care of future things molest you, remember those admirable words of the psalmist, cast thy care on the Lord, and he shall nourish thee. This was before the 1611 translation. To which join that of St. Peter, casting all your care on the Lord, for he careth for you. What, and he goes on, what an admirable thing is this, that God puts his shoulder to our burden, and entertains our care for us, that we may the more quietly attend his service. Some of the words have changed over the years. To conclude, let me commend only one place more to you, Philippians 4:4. St. Paul said there, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." He doubles it, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice." He doubles it to take away the scruple of those that might say, "What? Shall we rejoice in afflictions?" Yes, I say again, rejoice, so that it is not left to us to rejoice or not rejoice, but whatsoever befalls us, we must always, at all times, rejoice in the Lord who taketh care of us. Who of us have ever written as young people to our mothers in that pastoral way? Now, his call to the ministry. Within a year of one another, Herbert's greatest friends, James the King, Andrews the Bishop, and Bacon the scientist, died. Herbert testified in verse that he had become entangled now in his own academic gown. He wanted to be free of his academic gown. He resolved to leave the comfort of the lecture halls and court and become a pastor where he could be nearer and more useful to God. His court friends told him that such an office was below Herbert's high birth and qualifications. Pastors were meek and mild and humble people in those days, and at the bottom of the social ladder. Herbert replied, "It has been formally judged that the domestic servants of the King of Heaven should be of the noblest families on earth. And though the iniquity of the late times has made clergymen meanly valued and the sacred name of priest contemptible, yet I will labor to make it honorable by concentrating all my learning and all my poor abilities to advance the glory of that God who gave them." A pastor's status is still despised by many in our present age. It is our duty as ministers of the word to make it again honorable. Now, choosing between Christ and one's parent, I had to face this problem too. It's not always easy. Who are we to obey, God or our parents, when the two are in conflict with each other? So in 1626, Herbert became lay deacon and prebendary at Leighton Church in the Lincoln Diocese. Notice he took over a parish as a lay deacon, not as a bishop, and certainly not as a cardinal, although he could have bribed somebody to get those titles. He said, "No, I am going to be a lay deacon, not even ordained." The building was in ruins, and the congregation, however, non-existent. Herbert had the task of building up both. His mother feared for her son's health, believing he was being taken advantage of by the church, which he was, of course. Though she had formally encouraged him to enter the ministry, she now ordered him to break his vows to the church, as he was penniless, in bad health, and the work was too hard. Had he not vowed to obey her at all times? Herbert replied, "If any vow was to be kept, it must be his vow to God to become a minister and shepherd a flock. Shortly after this incident in 1627, Herbert's mother died. John Donne, the poet and minister, now Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, he'd gone up like a rocket, took the funeral service but could not perform his duties without weeping. The Leighton church building was completed by 1629 with the support of Herbert's friends, Nicholas Ferrer and Arthur Woodnoth. And his relatives helped him too financially. The work left Herbert ill, so he was cared for by his brother, Sir Herbert. Becoming much worse, he prayed, "Lord, abate my great affliction, or increase my patience. But, Lord, I repine not. I do not repent for serving thee. I am dumb, Lord, before thee, because thou dost it." Whatever happened to Herbert, he didn't worry at all. I'm in the Lord's plan and purpose. It's the Lord's will. So why should I complain? Now, marriage and permanent living. Somebody told me that Americans wouldn't understand the word living. If you have a church and a manse and a salary, that's called in English a living. You can live on it. Some pastors can. Right. Herbert convalesced at his stepfather's and met his kinsman, Charles Danvers of Baynton, who had 9 daughters, his favourite being Jane. Danvers so took to Herbert that he promised him his greatest treasure. That was, of course, his daughter, Jane. Danvers had told Jane so much about Herbert's piety that she had fallen in love with him before ever seeing him. A bit different to the things that happen nowadays, isn't it? A formal meeting was hindered by the sudden death of Danvers, but friends soon arranged a discreet rendezvous for the two. 35-year-old Herbert, who had never thought of marrying, immediately fell in love with Jane, and though their contact throughout the next 2 days was through select proxies, Herbert's decorum would not allow him to talk to the young lady alone. He always invited these select proxies to be there and either speak for him or just sort of control that he didn't get too enthusiastic in front of them. Although he spent 2 days like this, they were married on the third day after their first meeting. Quick courtship. 3 days. Isaac Walton, who is renowned as the most famous fisherman of all time, but was also a diligent fisher of men, commented, "The eternal lover of mankind made them happy in each other's mutual and equal affections and compliance. Indeed, so happy that there was never any opposition betwixt them, unless it were a contest which should most incline to a compliance with the other's desire." So the only time they disagreed was when the one wanted to show his or her love more than the other. I read this to my wife before I came here. So I didn't get her comments, so I'm looking forward to them when I get back. Soon after Herbert's marriage, the Earl of Pembroke asked Charles I to present Herbert with the derelict, non-resident living, no house, of Bemerton, just outside Salisbury. They thought, this young fellow He did it once, he can do it again. The king, knowing how Herbert could revive a dead work, agreed on condition that Herbert voluntarily accepted it. After a month's fasting and prayer, Herbert agreed, but refused non-residency. He wanted to live amongst his people. But that meant he had to build a house at his own expense. The church wasn't going to assist him at all. He was still not ordained. I do think that the church didn't ordain him because then they needn't pay him. That was the way. He was inducted by Bishop Davenant, one of the members of the Synod of Dort, though he was inducted only as a deacon. Now Herbert dispensed with his silken court clothing, his fancy wig, and his sword, and wore the simple habit of a country parson, just a white smock, and sometimes, to please the Presbyterians, even a black smock. Because remember, they said black was beautiful and quoted the Song of Solomon to prove it. He wrote now, I now look back upon my aspiring thoughts and think myself more happy than if I had attained what then I so ambitiously thirsted for. A poor pastor was better than being the Secretary of State. I can now behold the court with an impartial eye and see plainly that it is made up of fraud, titles, and flattery, and many other such empty, imaginary, painted pleasures that are so empty as not to satisfy when they are enjoyed. Many people think that of our present governments. But in God and his service is a fullness of all joy and pleasure, and no satiety or satiety. Excuse my German, English, Swedish pronunciation. For the second time, Herbert had to rebuild a dilapidated church and also repair the sister church at Fuggleston, which was within his parish. He also had to erect a house for his wife and himself at his own cost. Suspecting that he would be dealt with in Bemerton exactly as he had been hard used in Leighton, and then be moved to build up another new work, he engraved on the mantelpiece the words, knowing that he would be moved soon, to my successor. If thou chance for to find a new house to thy mind, this house, and built without thy cost, be good to the poor as God gives thee store, and then my labours not lost. He won't have built the house in vain. At last the church authorities decided to ordain Herbert as vicar, pastor. Perhaps they had feared hitherto that such an eminent man would prefer the court to the church, after all. Now the country parson. Herbert wrote a book called The Country Parson, and it's a beautiful little gem. As soon as the vicarage was built, Herbert fetched his genteel wife, who had been staying with her family at Bainton. This is a wife who only knew comfort and leisure and pomp and circumstance. He was anxious to know how Jane would cope with living a life of nigh poverty as a country parson's wife. He thus told her, "You are now a minister's wife, and must now so far forget your father's house as not to claim a precedence of any of your parishioners. You have now a status the same as the poorest of your parishioners. For you are to know that a priest's wife can challenge no precedence or place, but that which she purchases by her obliging humility. And I am sure places so purchased do best become them. And let me tell you that I am so good a herald as to assure you that this is the truth. That was the only time Herbert went into a bit of boasting. But we can forgive him that, because he was so good a herald that he could assure her that this is the truth, and this is the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Jane, of the same metal as her beloved husband, answered, it was no vexing news to her, and that he should see her observe it with a cheerful willingness. They were good girls in those days. Herbert was an ideal pastor. He soon realized that his parishioners had no idea of the gospel or the Christian way of living, so he resolved to be a teacher and admonisher as much as a pastor and counselor, opening his ministry with Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, giving his parishioners sound rules for discharging a good conscience before God and man. He viewed the English liturgy, homilies, prayers, Bible readings, articles, and catechism as ideal textbooks of doctrine and holy living, and schooled his people diligently in their right use and purpose, covering the whole Bible and Christian doctrine each year. He organized Sunday afternoon catechizing services and daily instruction for whomsoever will in the faith, and his church was usually full. In spite of poor health and frailty, Herbert held 2 public services every day at 10 and 4 o'clock. Pastors here, do you hold 2 services every day? Do you preach daily several times to your people? Well, I'm not saying you must do, but I'm telling you George Herbert did. And all his family always took part. Herbert would ring the church bell to announce these meetings, and those who could not get to church, such as laborers in the fields, would down tools and join in prayer with their pastor and brethren. Herbert also walked the 2 miles to Salisbury Cathedral twice a week to help with the services and church music. Stories are told, many stories, of Herbert walking to the cathedral, but meeting up with farmers and carters on the way who needed help with a load of hay or an upturned cart, and then arrived at church, covered from top to toe with mud and grubby all over, with the excuse that he must practice what he preached and prayed for. Herbert loved the church's seasons, and by celebrating Christmas, Easter, Whitsuntide, Advent, etc., he impressed his congregation with the fact that Jesus was not just a spiritual figure, but an actual historical figure who walked this earth as we do. And he still walks it as our guide and keeper. He also made daily missionary walks within several miles radius of his home, visiting and helping the poor, assisted by his wife, and accosting all strangers on the road with the word of God and a testimony which brought many a wayward soul to attend his services. Just think of this man preaching twice a day, helping the farmers, going out into the highways and byways, accosting every stranger, giving him a little tract, "You love the Lord." And nowadays you'd say, he was a Pentecostal or something like that, disparagingly. No, he was a man of God, and he was a member of the Bride of Christ. Now, Herbert Small book, The Country Parson, defines a pastor's duties regarding his life, his knowledge, his prayer life, and his preaching. He gives advice for the pastor's conduct at home, how he should behave before his wife and children, in church, how he should pastor the flock, in itinerant work, how he should entertain strangers and invite strangers to come to know the Lord, and in his library, how a pastor should study, and even in his mirth and relaxation. He was a man of joy, and if he never heard a pastor laugh, he would think that there was something a bit too dismal about him. Now, the Country Parson, I've recommended it now for the second time, is a cornucopia of excellent advice. Now, obviously a man who lives like that and is overpowered all the time, he doesn't live long. But he does live long because all he has accomplished is far greater than some who die at 99. Herbert's death, age 39. George Herbert's successor in that house, remember, did not have to wait long to occupy it. 4 years after ordination, Herbert became extremely ill and could only minister in great pain. Mrs. Herbert persuaded her husband to employ his friend and curate at Fuggleston, he was called Mr. Bostock, to help. When Bostock arrived the following day, Herbert told him that his mortality was now becoming immortality, and he could minister no longer. Realizing he was dying at 39, he said to Mr. Duncan, a friend whom Nicholas Ferrer had sent to see him how he was, he said to him, "Sir, I pray you give my brother Ferrer an account of the decaying condition of my body, and tell him, I beg him, to continue his daily prayers for me, and let him know that I have considered that God only is what I would be, and that I am, by his grace, become now so like him." And this is the second time in his life Herbert boasted a little, because now so like him has to be pleased with what pleaseth him. I would like to make that boast every day. "And tell him that I do not repine, but am pleased with my want of health. And tell him my heart is fixed on that place where true joy is only to be found, and that I long to be there, and do wait for my appointed change with hope and patience." May we all be able to pray that prayer when the Lord calls us. He then took up his manuscript copy of the Temple and continued, "Sir," this poetry book, "Sir, I pray deliver this little book to my dear brother Ferrer, and tell him he shall find in it a picture of the many spiritual conflicts that have passed betwixt God and my soul, before I could subject mine to the will of Jesus, my Master, in whose service I have now found perfect freedom. desire him to read it, and then if he can think it may turn to the advantage of any dejected poor soul, let it be made public. If not, let him burn it. For I and it are less than the least of God's mercies. Herbert's friend Woodnoth stayed with Herbert until his home call, and he was visited by Bishop Davenant and all the surrounding clergy, who prayed with him and listened to his last blessed edifying words, such as, "My hope is that I shall shortly leave this valley of tears and be free from all fevers and pain, and that will be a more happy condition. I shall be," no, he said, "and what will be a more happy condition, I shall be free from sin and all the temptations and anxieties that attend it. And this being past, I shall dwell in the new Jerusalem with just men made perfect. Dwell where these eyes shall see my Master and Saviour, Jesus. And with him see my dear mother and all my relations and friends. But I must die or not come to that happy place. And this is my content, that I am going daily towards it." In the hours before his death, Herbert rebuked friends who spoke of all the blessings that Herbert had been to others. He said, "They be good actions if sprinkled with the blood of Christ, but not otherwise." George Herbert believed like Tobias Crisp, whom they called an antinomian because he said this, that even in his most righteous thoughts, he remained a sinner worthy of judgment. But God, in his mercy, gives us the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, not our own faith, we have none. He gives us the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might stand perfect before God. He then found difficulty in breathing and was convulsed with pain. His wife asked him how he was, and he replied that he had just been in conflict with his last enemy and had overcome him by the merits of his Master Jesus. At this indication that Herbert was about to die, the ladies began to weep and moan loudly, the last thing a dying person wants. Herbert begged them to go into another room and pray for him, because their lamentations were disturbing his going home. He wanted to enjoy it, and there they were moaning. Herbert told Woodnoth where he would find his will, and that he had made him his sole executor. Then Herbert said, "I am now ready to die," and prayed, "Lord, forsake me not, now my strength faileth me, but grant me mercy for the merits of my Jesus. And now," and he began to stutter through weakness, "and now, Lord, Lord, excuse me, receive my soul." Then immediately Herbert breathed his last and departed to be with the Lord. He was buried as he wished, under the floor of his church with no inscription whatsoever. His saintly life, sacred poetry, and devotion to the spread of the gospel are inscriptions enough. Brethren, may we go and do likewise. Amen.